I'm not that good at cutting short things that I prepared, so I'll do my best, and hopefully you will indulge the Lord, I guess, if we spend just a few extra minutes this morning. Thank you, Gary, for reading that. The story that Gary read is an example, isn't it, of a situation which, by our way of thinking, is not exactly fair. I'm reminded that back in 2004, when we, as a church, did the purpose-driven 40 days of purpose-driven life together, we were asked to form small groups with friends who perhaps didn't know Jesus, and Bob Zickel and I did that. We met for those 40 days, and we continue actually to meet with those same men about five or six times a year, I guess. Now, these were all men that had a connection with church, Catholic or Protestant churches. One, in fact, was an elder in the church, and as we got to know them, we began to realize that they didn't really know their Bibles, and they didn't really know what the Bible taught. One particular evening, I remember asking the elder of this church what he thought it took to get into heaven. And he gave the answer that I think many of us have heard before. I just want to tell you, this is an incredibly well-educated man, very, very successful in business. And he said that as far as he was concerned, at the end of the day, God would weigh the good things he had done against the things that were less good, and hopefully, he said, hopefully, I'll get into heaven. So there was no personal assurance of salvation for this man. But for one so uncertain of his personal salvation, he was quite certain who wouldn't get into heaven. And who wouldn't get into heaven are the serial killers and the rapists and the child molesters and so forth. And his favorite example of a person who would not get into heaven was a person who you may have heard of by the name of Mr. Ted Bundy. Now, in the 70s and 80s, Ted Bundy was a serial killer and a lot worse. I won't dwell on what he did, but on January the 24th, 1989, he was executed. And the night before he went to his execution, James Dobson interviewed Ted Bundy and was able to find out that Ted Bundy had received forgiveness for his sins and affirmed his faith and his belief in Jesus Christ. And my friend said to me, if that's true, I don't want to be in that heaven. I don't want to go to a heaven that would allow a Ted Bundy in. And the story this morning has some similar characteristics. We've heard it. We'll spend some time in it. But according to our standards of fairness, it doesn't seem right. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for sending your Son. Thank you that he came and that he talked in parables, sometimes specifically to obscure truth, but more often than not, especially for his disciples, to declare truth in a way that was deeply profound. We invite you this morning, Spirit of God, would you come, open our hearts and open our minds to know exactly what it is that you'd have us learn from this parable. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have spent about 4 or 5 months doing the parables of Jesus. This is the 18th parable. And I've enjoyed the time together, and it's been good, hasn't it, to get back to teaching that comes directly from the lips of Jesus. Next week, we're going to transition to a summer series on the Ten Commandments. And we're doing that for three reasons. First of all, it's good to stay practical, and the Ten Commandments is practical. Second of all, some of us will be away for a week or two over the summer, and we'll be able to slot back in without having missed a prior sermon or two. But third, and perhaps even most important, the Ten Commandments is perhaps the most potent religious teaching that the world has ever known. It's an ancient piece of religious instruction. And there are friends of ours, aren't there, that know about the Ten Commandments but don't really know them. And so we're going to prepare cards, and next week we're just going to have that simple postcard that we can take away. Invite those who enjoy spiritual conversations, who enjoy thinking about spiritual things, to come for our time of teaching. So look out for those next week. Today's parable is known often, and Gary in fact announced it this way, as the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Todd chose to title it differently, as you scramble to open up and look at the title. Todd chose it to title this differently, as he's done with other parables, because sometimes we find that in the announcement of the title, we subtly betray perhaps what the basic content is. Now, if you've been at church forever or this is your first Sunday, if you listen to the telling of the story, I think you'll have focused on the workers. There's a lot of mention of the workers. When the master storyteller, Jesus knew that, but I'm hoping that by the end of this morning, we'll know a little bit about the landowner as well. I love the title that Todd chose, The Compassionate Employer. The story is set within a context, and we actually have to go back to the middle of Matthew chapter 19. A young man comes, many of you know this story, and asks, what must I do to get eternal life? How do I get into heaven? And there follows a dialogue in which these very same Ten Commandments are cited by Jesus. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, and so forth. And the young man said, you may remember, well, I've done all those things. What do I still lack? He then asked Jesus. And maybe Jesus had a sense of the motivation behind the question. He kind of lowers the boom and says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And the man, as you know, went away sad. Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And we'll join the disciples and say, well then, who can be saved? And Jesus responds, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things impossible are possible. Verse 27 then says, and Peter answered him. Interesting, answered him. He made a comment about what Jesus had just said, that we've left everything to follow you. Now, I don't think Peter was emphasizing the everything. He could have been. I'm going to read it like this. Just heard about the young man who's gone away. And he says, we, Lord, have left everything to follow you. We have left everything. What then will there be for us? You get the picture? The rich man hasn't done this, but we've done all of this. What's our reward going to be? Now, initially, Jesus does answer Peter the way that we would expect him to. And he points out that when this world is over and the new age is set, the disciples, including Peter, will get their reward. They'll sit on 12 thrones and they'll judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And he goes on to say, for everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now that sounds like a fair deal. Nothing unfairness about that. I think my friend would agree with that. But then Jesus says this, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Now, what's that supposed to mean? And do you recognize that line? That's the last line of the reading that we had this morning. So this parable comes between two lines that are almost identical. And it's in that parable that we're going to camp out for some time this morning. So, chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. I want to stop immediately and point a couple of things out. Jesus is saying, here's how it works in the kingdom of heaven. The world does it its way, and the kingdom of heaven is like this. The vineyard is, of course, a metaphor for working for God in the vineyard of the world, being his ambassadors of reconciliation, planting, watering, doing the works of service prepared in advance for us to do. We're called to do work while we're here on earth. The landowner is obviously Jesus. Now note something right off the bat. The landowner went out early in the morning to hire men to work. The landowner comes to the laborers, not the other way around. Now, this would have seemed perfectly natural in their particular world, and even to this day, there are parts of the world where those that are in need of day labor are invited to congregate at a certain place in a town or a city, and those that are looking for workers come and take those that they need and agree, presumably, to pay them a day's wage. That's how it works. But I want us not to miss this. Jesus comes to us. we love him because he first loved us. So far, so good. Goes on in verse 3, about the third hour. Now, about the third hour, remember that the day in Jewish, at that time of history, was 6 o'clock in the morning. So around 9 o'clock, about the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So here we are 3 hours later. He goes back to the marketplace, and I guess at this point we can be forgiven that he's forgotten how many people he needs, or he miscalculated in some way, so he goes back for more. This time he offers a simple bargain. "There's work for you today, but I'm going to pay you whatever is right." Apparently there was something about the man that made that seem plausible, trustworthy, and so they go and work for him. And then we read that the landowner went out three more times, at 12 noon, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then at 5 p.m., 1 hour before the end of the working day. Apparently offering the same bargain, and apparently these folks agree to work for what is right. Now this man is a strange employer, isn't he? Either he's very shrewd, extremely shrewd, and hires the laborers little by little as the season of the day works out so that he can minimize what it costs him. A little bit like companies today hire a lot of part-time workers so they don't have to pay benefits. He's potentially a very shrewd manager. Or is a very terrible manager who simply has no idea what the work requirements for the day are. A little like me when I endeavor on a project and I have to go to Home Depot 4 times because I didn't sit down at the beginning of the day. How many women have decided to bake a banquet and have to keep running back to the shop because they've forgotten this ingredient or that? Or the third alternative, of course, is that we're supposed to perceive something that is going on in this story. There's something special about this landowner who would go fully 5 times in one day to the labor pool. And verse 6 says this, about the 11th hour, here's the clue, he went out and found still others standing around, and he asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" Now does that sound like condemnation or compassion to you? To me it sounds like compassion, because even at 5 in the evening, when they declare that no one has hired them, he goes on to give them what? Employment. Not just a handout, which would have obviously been the clearest sign of compassion, but he understood the dignity of work. And even at 5 p.m., these laborers who've had nothing to do all day get a chance to work. No wonder we should start thinking about calling this man the compassionate employer. What keeps sending him back is not his shrewdness, it's not his foolishness, but his compassion. So the situation's been set up. We get the picture. The end of the day comes, and the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, now that's interesting, he has a foreman. And the owner has chosen to go and look for the workers rather than to do a much more traditional thing, to send his foreman to go and look. Very special landowner indeed. We shouldn't too quickly pass over that little hint. And even today, I think we'd be shocked, wouldn't we, if this were to happen. If Bill Gates were to come and wanted to hire you and got on your cell phone someday and he says something like this, "Gary, I understand that you're looking for a job, and I want you to know I'm looking for someone just like you. Would you come and work for me? I'll pay you whatever's right." Or the President of the United States calls up and says, "Brian, I heard that you were looking for a new position. Would you come and work for me? I've got something in mind that I think you could do." We'd be shocked, wouldn't we, if people with that stature were to come to us. That's the first hint that we need to understand from this parable. The landowner did not send his chief of staff, his vice president, or even his foreman. He went himself. At the close of the day, then, he asked the foreman to call the workers and pay them their wages. So it seems as though the landowner was in fact trustworthy. He was worth sitting and taking account of and agreeing to go with. But 80% of these guys, I'm sure, are thinking, I wonder what whatever is right is going to mean for me. What will it look like in hard cash? I mean, got mouths to feed, a life to live. Is this man going to be honorable and faithful? You imagine the first group might be saying, well, I didn't work all day, but I worked for 9 hours, all through the sun. Got to be looked after reasonably, I think. Guys that work 6 hours say, well, I worked for 6 hours, and I started in the heat of the sun, and so it goes down 3 hours, and then the ones who worked for 1 hour say to themselves, well, I hope I don't get shafted. I only worked for an hour, but I hope the guy does right by me. Now, if you didn't know the story, you'd be expecting, like the laborers, that they would be reasonably well looked after. Probably, on the fairest basis from our way of thinking, would be what? On a pro rata basis. I mean, if you work for 6 hours, you'd get half of what the people who worked for 12 hours would get. The second thing you'd expect is you'd expect him probably to start with those that started early in the morning and look after them and move through the order of the hiring process, if you like. The people who'd worked the longest presumably were the tiredest. But suppose he knew, and I suspect he did, that he was going to pay everyone the same full day's wage without regard to the number of hours they work. Wouldn't common sense tell you not to do what he did? Wouldn't you start with the people at the beginning? They get paid for a day. Off they go. They don't know any different. You pay the guys nine hours, 12 hours worth of pay. Off they go. They don't know any difference. And down to common sense would say that would keep everybody in the kind of place that they ought to be kept. But he obviously had something else in mind. And that was that the first workers would understand something about his character. And Jesus wanted his listeners, his disciples, starting with Peter, to understand how it would work in the kingdom of heaven. So in verse 8 he says this, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius, a full day's wage. At this point, everybody's day is looking up, isn't it? I mean, this guy's pretty generous, right? So he's only worked for 1 hour, and I've worked for 12 hours. Man, I'm going to make over 2 weeks' worth of pay in one day. I lucked out this morning at the marketplace. And that is apparently more or less what they were thinking, because verse 10 says this. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. You can hear the comments, can't you? This is absolutely outrageous. This is ridiculous. The man has no conscience. I worked all day in the sun for the same wage as the guy who worked for an hour. I'm calling the shop steward. I'm getting the union involved. I'm calling my wife. There'll be hell to pay for this. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. So the spokesman surfaces. The story goes on. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Maybe the landowner's been out in the sun a bit too long himself. All those trips to the marketplace has lost his sense of judgment. Now, for a moment, put yourself no longer in the place of the worker. That's easy. We've been there. We've felt their pain. We understand what a sense of justice is. But now put yourself in the place of the landowner. I mean, it's your money. You drove a fair bargain with each of them, and you didn't have to go to the market on your own dime, not sending your foreman, not once, but fully 5 times to help these people out. You didn't have to be generous. No one here has been underpaid. Wouldn't you be just a little ticked? But the landowners say this to the spokesman. Friend. Friend. Maybe if you kept your cool, you might say, now listen here, young man. Some of us would more likely say, hey, meathead, let's get some things straight. But the landowner says, friend. Well, who is this man? First, he goes 5 times to the market on his own accord to make certain everyone gets work. And now after he gets kicked in the teeth, he says, friend. Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Now, the spokesperson is silenced. The workers are silenced. We, the listeners, are silenced. You see, this is not about us, is it? This is about God. It's not our money. It's His to give. And if He chooses to give people the same reward for the differentiated level of work, then can't He do that? No one got underpaid, but most people got overpaid. If He chooses to forgive a serial killer the day before he's executed, or the thief on the cross an hour before he dies, or the prodigal son when he comes back after so many years, isn't it His forgiveness to give? And doesn't that say something extraordinary about His love? Just because we wouldn't do it, does that mean that we are right and God is unjust? The landowner then asks this question. Are you envious because I am generous? Verse 15. Are you envious because I'm generous? Well, of course we are. That's how we're made. It's in our DNA. I mean, who of you parents haven't seen the littlest toddler in the family who's got more than enough to entertain himself taking everybody else's things? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Exodus 20, verse 17, the 10th commandment. Nor shall you covet your brother's blessing from God. Proverbs 14 says this, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Let me read that again. Heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. First Peter, the Apostle Peter, wrote this, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of any kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So Jesus concludes with a reason why he tells the story. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, does he mean this literally? Is this to be taken literally? Does that mean that somehow we have to finagle our way to be the last in line so we can really be first? I was tempted to think that for a minute. I imagine maybe you were. See how corrupt we are? The way we think. Now let's review again. The Lord is telling this story in response to Peter's statement or question. We have left everything. We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? What will be our reward? There's one thing we have to be careful of, just by a quick aside in the reading of this parable. There's much debate about parables. School of thinking that says parables have one thing and one thing only. Don't worry about all the other things. Get the main lesson. Now the school of thought says parables are allegories. You have to understand everything that's in them. Everything, every action, every statement, every person, character represents something. I think we have to be careful because that can lead to dangerous theology. And I just want to be careful. If any of you for a moment might be led in that direction this morning, I just want to keep us honest. In this parable, you might be given to understand that the reward, the denarius, is our salvation. And the reason that we get our salvation is that we work all day. We might be tempted to say then that we're saved by working, not by grace. It's logical, isn't it? If you try to take the allegory to too great an extent. But the scriptures elsewhere throughout teach that that is not the case. So is therefore this parable about reward? Is the reward of our working for God our salvation? And if that's the case, then the implication is what? That there is no differentiation of reward in heaven. We all get the same reward. We all get eternal life. We all get salvation. And that is true. But is that supported throughout Scripture, that there's no differentiated reward? Doesn't matter if you've worked your tail off for the Lord. It's cost you your family, your possessions and everything. And for someone else who comes into the kingdom the night before he goes to his execution, the reward's the same. Well, I want to be clear, the Scriptures don't spend a lot of time on the differentiation of reward. The biggest gift is what? That we're with the Lord. No question about that. But last week's parable, for those of you who were here, the fellow that invested and got 10 times the money was given 10 cities over which to rule, and the one with 5 got 5. But you'll quickly say back to me, but Ian, that's a parable. Be careful. And I agree. 1 Corinthians, many commentators would say, 1 Corinthians 3, that this suggests that there's a differentiated reward. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. But let's stay just within the context of today's scriptures. Peter says, we have left everything for you. What then will there be for us? And if the Lord shook his head and told the story without Matthew 19, 28 and 29 in it, we would conclude differently, wouldn't we? He'd say something like, oh, Peter, Peter, you're always getting this wrong. Everyone gets the same reward. You get one denarius, just the one, just like someone who barely knew me, just snuck in under the wire at the last moment. They get the one denarius. How many times do I have to tell you that? That's not what the Scriptures say. Matthew 19, verse 28 and 29 clearly says that the disciples, not we, but them, will get a reward in heaven. They will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Are we all going to be doing that? I don't think so. It's a differentiated reward. Jesus goes on to say this, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But is this parable really about rewards? Is that really what it's about? No, this parable is not about how we obtain salvation by working, nor about rewards. The parable was told, in my opinion, to deal with the motives behind our service, behind our work for the Lord. Peter's question has within it a comparison and a sense of, well, the rich man didn't do this and we did all this. Remember, the early disciples left everything that they were, completely differently from the way we follow Jesus, at least most of us. They left everything that they knew to follow him. And Peter sort of says, I'd like to know that there are a set of rewards. I'd kind of like to know what the rewards are, if that's okay. If we sacrifice our lives in the scorching heat, will you tell us what we're going to get? Now, Jesus tells this story to specifically stop us thinking like that. Beware that you don't start doing things for the Lord just for the rewards. And don't start comparing what you're doing with what some other Christians are doing. I think there's going to be many people, if we get to see this actually play out in heaven, I'm not sure we will, but if we do, there'll be some big-named Christians that we know that you would think are recipients of the top 10 most worthy of reward award, and they won't be getting it. And maybe the person right next to you will be on that list. Have to be careful not to strive or contrive to get those rewards, not to sneak in to the last place because maybe that's how I get the best rewards. The first will be last and the last shall be first. I just want to go back to the first time Jesus says this. It helps. He says this, many who are first will be last and many who are last will be first. Remember the story I started with a friend? I don't want to be in that kind of heaven. I don't want to be around that kind of God. And I responded that evening. I said, that's exactly why I want to be in that heaven and be with that kind of God, because he can forgive a person like me. Now, the kind of heaven that has a Ted Bundy getting in at the last minute him, or that, or for everyone to get the same reward, however you understand that, might be a reason why you don't want to be around a God like that. But it's surely precisely the reason that we want to worship a God like that, that would be so generous. None of us will have ever been underpaid, and most of us will have been seriously overpaid. What are the lessons of this morning as we close? One, I think, is that whenever you read this story in the future entitled The Workers in the Vineyard, retitle it The Compassionate Employer, because it tells us a lot about God, doesn't it? It tells us a little bit about us as well. And what does it remind us? Don't compare ourselves with others in God's family. Beware of pride on the one hand, but beware also of envy on the other. You see someone getting blessed in their ministry. Imagine if you've just been working as a ministry team leader at Hope Christian Church for 8 years, and some new guy takes over, or some new guy starts another ministry, and within 10 minutes the whole church is running after them. They're being blessed by God. It's difficult not to be envious. This parable suggests that we should beware of that. Should not be part of God's people. And watch your own motives for service. Don't focus on the rewards. Trust the economy of his rewards. In Luke 17:10, Jesus said this, "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" To be totally content to do what the Lord asks of you. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." And trust him to reward you with whatever is right. "You also go into my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." Let's bow our heads. I'll close the service in prayer. We'll finish right now. Heavenly Father, we're built with covetousness and greed and envy in the very marrow of our bones. It's in our DNA. It's really hard not to look around, even among our Christian brothers and sisters, and start comparing who's doing what and what level of sacrifice we're giving out compared to others. And we look at the rewards or the blessings that you give them, even in this world, and we find ourselves corrupted by the greed of our own hearts and the envy of our own minds. We ask for release from that. We ask that we would be retooled in our motivation, and that we might have our eyes not upon what is happening to us, but place our eyes again upon the compassionate employer, the gracious Father, the forgiving Son, who forgives all men and lavishes us with extraordinary love. And might we be thoroughly content in the daily living of our lives with a certain knowledge that we will be given whatever is right. And the people of God humbly said, Amen. Have a great day. We'll see you next week.